turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we'll read this morning the first 8 verses. And we'll title the message today, Keep Praying and Don't Lose Heart. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, Avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I want you to imagine with me, if you will, in your mind's eye, imagine the man Jesus on this earth. Imagine him in places like the Jordan River at his baptism. Imagine him on an early morning before the sun was up, all by himself. Imagine yourself, or imagine him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And imagine him on the cross. And you know what we know about all of those scenes? Is that we know that he was praying. And all the scenes that I've just mentioned, the Gospels mention that Jesus was praying in every one of those scenes, and no doubt many times in other places as well. He prayed at his baptism, Luke tells us. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed on the cross. He got up early in the morning and went off to himself and prayed. Jesus was a man of prayer. As Brother Roy mentioned in his prayer, God-man, Jesus Christ, even right now, what great consolation this is, right now he is at the right hand of God, and in a sense, he's praying for us. He's making intercession for us. He's representing us before the throne of our Father who is in heaven. To follow Jesus means that you learn how to pray like Jesus. To follow Jesus and to be like Jesus means that you seek communion with God through prayer. It means many things, but it definitely means that. And so as we see his teaching on prayer, he taught on it in Luke 11 with the model prayer and other lessons there as well. He comes back to it again here, teaching his disciples to pray. He is not just one who taught his disciples to pray, but he's one who set the example for them in prayer as well. And Jesus prayed because as a man, he knew that he needed the strength of his Father, the power of the Spirit, but also he prayed because he simply desired communion with his Father who he loved. So when you think about prayer in your life, think about it in terms of, I need the Lord. We'll see that in a moment with the widow. I need the Lord. I depend upon him. But also think of prayer as, I want to be in the presence of God. Think about it in this way. I need to be in the presence of God. I need to breathe heaven's air, as it were. I need to confess sin. I need to praise the Lord. I need to pour out my soul to God. I need to pray for the needs of the kingdom of God. So it's not only the sense of I need you, it's that, and it's I want you. I need you, Lord, and I want you. I desire your face. I desire to be in your presence in communion and fellowship with you. Well, the context is the kingdom. Remember, we're in this Luke we've talked about where the disciples or the Pharisees came demanding, well, when's the kingdom going to show up? And Jesus says, as we looked at it, it won't be with a bunch of pomp and circumstance. The kingdom is largely internal. It's within the hearts of those who God is saving, in whom his Spirit is bringing repentance and faith, and he dwells within them. But then he said, but the kingdom, which is already here, and yet it's not yet inaugurated, not yet consummated, it will be consummated on that great day of the Lord, which we looked at last Sunday, when the Son of Man will be revealed. And the kingdom will come in its fullness. We talked about the heaviness of that passage of Scripture where Jesus speaks of like it was in the days of Noah. And they're all thinking, everything's great, peace and safety. And then, boom, the judgment came. So will it be in that final day. So in this parable, it's connected. his lesson in verse 8 and says, the Lord will avenge his people speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? So he's really connecting all that he's been talking about. He's coming. He's coming. There's this interim period where there is struggle and adversity. And so Jesus teaches this parable of, here's how you live while you wait. Here's one of the ways that you live while you wait for that great coming day of the Lord. But before we think about the parable itself, you might think, as we looked at last week, well, I guess the kingdom is going to be almost invisible and non-existent almost until Jesus comes. I mean, shall he find faith on the earth? It almost sounds like, I don't think he means this, but some people take it to mean that that means hardly anybody will be left on earth who are believers. I don't think that's what he means. I'll get to that hopefully later. But you think about the days of Noah, the 99.99% of people, except, you know, everybody except 8 people were not following Christ, not serving God. And so you might think, well, I guess almost just barely nothing. And I don't believe that. See, when you look at passages that teach about that day of the Lord, remember what we said last time, every passage doesn't tell you anything about everything that will be. Okay? There's little glimpses, different angles that you're looking at. Consider this. The prophecy in Isaiah about Jesus coming, of the increase of his government and kingdom, or his of his government and peace, there will be no increase. Know this, today, if we believe that passage, today to some degree the kingdom of Jesus is increasing. The kingdom of Jesus is not stagnant. There are ebbs and flows for sure. There are times when there is a great reviving in the kingdom. There's times when it's low. But listen, we've got to believe this. This is what the Word, I believe, would have us believe, that the King is at work in His kingdom, whether we can see it or not. I'm just going to read that one. The very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi 1 and verse 11. He says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same," now he means from east to west, all over, rising in one place, setting in another, from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And that's just one prophecy, it's a sample. So here's the point, even while the world has times of great darkness, the King is still reigning. The King is still saving sinners. The King is still seeing to it that His gospel is proclaimed, and the King is still drawing sinners into His kingdom by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to give that as we think about this. Now, a big part of the kingdom advancement and prosperity is what? Is prayer. A big part of the kingdom's power is accessing His power, of the power of the Holy Spirit, is through prayer. In Ephesians 6, Paul, in that spiritual warfare passage, he tells the Ephesian saints, pray with all supplication for all saints. Pray for the gospel. Pray that we'll speak it as we ought to speak. To the church at Thessalonica, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That is, that it would all the obstacles and hindrances would be removed. Over and over and over again, you see this emphasis in the New Testament on the prayers of God's people for the power of God in the midst of the kingdom at work in this world. So this parable is so relevant to the subject matter that's at hand. Now let me just say this also, if the early church in the book of Acts was marked by anything, they were marked by prayer. They were marked by being a church of prayer. When Peter was in prison, they're all gathered for a prayer meeting at the house of John Mark's mother, I believe it was, and they're praying all night long, and that's the night the Lord got Peter out of jail, and even though they were praying, they were shocked that he was delivered. In Acts 2, they give themselves to prayer. It's over and over and over again. So, church, let me tell you this. When we pray, we're not wasting our time. When the church prays, it's time well spent. When the church has a prayer meeting like we do on Wednesdays sometimes, which we'll do this coming Wednesday, Lord willing, it's not wasted time. When you spend time in prayer yourself, it's not time well spent. Rather, it's time where you're deem the time, as Ephesians says, from waste and ruin. You may not have a 5-minute block of prayer time, but do you have 5 minutes here and there that you can come before God in prayer and praise Him and pour out your hearts before Him? Time spent in prayer before our Lord is time well spent. Now, let's look at the parable. It's interesting, the parable, this is one of the easiest parables to understand. I like those easy ones. You know why? Because it tells us what it's about in the first verse. He says it. He spoke a parable to them to this end, for this purpose, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, or not to lose heart, is the idea. Keep praying and don't lose heart. That's what the parable means. There's other details we'll look at. But if somebody asked you, what did your preacher preach on yesterday? You can say, keep praying and don't lose heart. And you'll have it right there. You can remember that. On Wednesday, you can remember that. On Thursday, when you're trying to remember, what did he preach on? Keep praying, don't lose heart. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Well, this is obvious. This is an obvious statement I'm going to make, but it's true, is that we need this parable. We need this parable. Life in Christ, as we just alluded to in the intro about those hymns, life in Christ is not always easy. There is struggle. There is adversity. There is discouragement. Discouragement. I've heard it said before, I'm in agreement with it, that surely one of Satan's most effective weapons is discouragement. Discouragement. I've prayed and I've tried to grow in this area, and I still find myself just stumbling all over myself. What's the use? Why keep trying? I have prayed for a certain loved one who doesn't follow the Lord, and I'm not praying they'll be rich, and I'm not praying for anything selfish. I would change. He'd have mercy on their soul. That's the best thing I could pray for somebody, and it is. And yet, I haven't seen the evidence that it's happened. So I guess I'll just forget about it. I'll just quit. I'll just lose heart. You might say, I've tried to be kind to someone in a certain relationship that's difficult. I've tried to be loving. I've tried to do all the things that it says. I've tried to be gracious. I've tried to pray for them. I've tried to be kind. I've tried to swallow my tongue when I wanted to say something, and it just doesn't seem that it's effective at all. So I guess I'll just quit. I guess I'll just stop. Keep praying and don't lose heart. That's one thing Jesus would say to us in such a case. Keep praying and don't lose heart. Keep seeking the face of God and don't lose heart. There are those times where of those what we call unanswered prayers where we say, well, I've prayed for it and it hasn't happened. So I guess all of this is just a hoax. I guess all of this doesn't work. We'll get to it in a moment of how we understand this parable. It's not guaranteeing that everything we ask for will be given to us. We all know that. But we can think those things. Two times in Paul's epistles, in 2 Thessalonians 3, Galatians, he exhorts those different congregations, says, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't be weary is the same translation of don't faint or lose heart. Don't be weary in well-doing. So whether this is prayer or whether anything in general well-doing for the sake of the Lord, don't be weary in it, he's saying. In other words, don't quit in it. Don't lose heart in it. Don't lose heart. We can become weary in prayer or whatever general well-doing to the point of holding back or quitting on the inside. You ever done that? Kept going through the motions, but really I quit on the inside. Or just quitting outright. That's what the enemy wants us to do. And these thoughts or these inclinations arise, no doubt, from the temptation and from our own wrong ways of thinking. But Jesus is telling us here, essentially, and he's so loving. Christ is so loving. He knows what his disciples need. Consummated. Isn't that good to know? He didn't leave us here clueless. He didn't leave us here without direction. He knows it's going to be hard. He knows that there's adversity. He knows there's opposition to the kingdom. He knows there's this internal Romans 7 struggle we talked about. He knows all that, and he gives in this passage something that we desperately need here. Children, essentially, keep calling on the Father. Keep pouring your heart out to God. Keep seeking His face, and don't quit. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Anybody need to hear that? See, our Lord values enduring faithfulness. Enduring faithfulness. Now, you all know I've coached basketball for a number of years. And here's one of my favorite kind of games. Okay? It's when everything is hard. It's physical. Our guys are getting beat up. The refs aren't calling fouls. We're missing shots we usually make. Making mistakes we don't usually make. But when there's this spirit of, but we're not quitting. And you see the tide begin to turn. And you see the momentum begin to shift. On a human level, we can all value that. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to value it. See it in a ball game or in a work project or in a war or in this don't quit. Lord values enduring faithfulness in prayer, which is a far greater value than all the things I just mentioned. So he values enduring faithfulness, enduring faithfulness. Now let's look at the parable. Jesus says, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. I love Jesus' parables, especially one like this. Like, you're just drawn in. I mean, you can see in your mind's eye there's this judge, some certain city, a Jewish judge, a certain official. You can imagine this poor, broken-down widow. And the Lord presents the situation. She has suffered some kind of wrongdoing. She's been oppressed. She's been defrauded. We don't know. And she needs help. She needs help. But the Lord tells us what kind of a guy this judge was. This judge, he didn't care about God. He didn't care about people. He just says it. Didn't fear God, not trying to please the Lord, not worried about doing what's right. He didn't care about people. Maybe he's a bribe taker. Whoever can grease his palms, they'll get the answers. They'll get action. What a guy, right? Who wants to have a judge like that? We all bemoan it, don't we, when we see government officials who seem to not care about God, not care about people. And we say, oh, this is a bad situation. Then you have this widow. Widows in many societies, in many situations, are very easy to take advantage of, easy to prey upon, often are weak. Well, listen, in this culture, they especially were. We've told you before that in the Jewish courts, a woman didn't even have a voice at the court of law. So here she has no husband to speak for her, no brother to speak for her, no uncle apparently. She's been wronged. She can't defend herself. She can't make the situation right. So she goes to the judge. She goes to the judge. Now I want to tell you, it's no accident that Jesus put the character in this parable as a widow. It's no accident. First of all, let me say this about widows. The Lord has a special regard toward widows. The Scriptures tell us that. Not because they're inherently better than anybody else, but because our God has a character of defending those who are weak and vulnerable. They'll never forget that. So we ought to be that way as well, if we're going to reflect His character. But it's more than that. If you're a believer today, you're the widow. Okay? You're the widow. I know that because what Jesus says in verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night? In other words, this is the parallel. The people of God are the widow. What does that tell us about ourselves? It tells us that we're weak. It tells us that we need someone to defend us. It tells us that we're not self-sufficient. And if anybody needs to hear this today, it tells us we don't have it all together. It tells us we better be humble. Not quite as self-sufficient as we think that we are oftentimes. It's not a flattering picture, but it's not some strong, rich person who can snap their fingers and make things happen. Whatever. No, it's one who needs help. People have said, and there's a point to this, we'll really pray. We'll really put time in prayer when we see our need of God. If you are prayerless or almost prayerless, it may be because you don't see your real dependence on the Lord. Do you know how much you need God? Do you know that we need God's help to understand His Word even? Do you know that we need the grace of God every day? The brothers have prayed for it, talking about God's continual mercies and forgiveness and grace to us. We need Him in every way. For the gospel to have power, for the kingdom of God to have strength, for spiritual blessings to flow, we need the grace, the power, the mercy, the wisdom, the goodness, the sufficiency of our God. So it's no accident he used a widow here. Imagine the scene. The widow comes the first day to the judge. Avenge me of my adversary. Mr. Judge, Your Honor, this person has done me wrong. I need defense. I need protection. I don't have a husband. I'm a widow. I don't have any recourse. I need your help. He says, lady, you're not worth my time. I got more important things to do. Closes the door and leaves. How deflating that would feel. Well, this is in the imperfect tense in the Greek when it says she came. That means she came again and again and again and again. So the next day, Your Honor, I'm here again. Please help me. Please, I have nothing I can do. I have nowhere else to go. I'm coming to you. Please do something. I'm desperate here. I need your help. Lady, I told you, I don't have time for you. You're not important to me. Go away. Day 3, day 4, 5. Maybe she starts showing up 10 minutes before he gets there just to let him know, I'm not going anywhere. Your Honor, Mr. Judge, I'm here. I need your help. I have nowhere else to go, and you can kill me, but I'm going to still come here. So the judge, kind, warm-hearted fellow that he was, said, man, I don't care what God thinks, and I certainly don't care about this woman or anybody else, but she's driving me crazy. She's going to wear me out, so I'm going to take care of her case so I don't have to see her face ever again. It's humorous, isn't it? I'm done with this woman beating on my door every day. So I'm going to go take care of that rascal who's, you know, messing with her, and I'm going to make her case right. Think about that scene again and again and again. Now, we're going to get to what God's like in a moment. In case you don't know, God is not like the unjust judge. That's not the point of the parable, okay? He is not like the unjust judge. But what we're learning here is we're learning the persistence of this widow. The persistence of this widow in prayer. She comes again, and she comes again, and she comes again, and she comes again. And even when the circumstances are discouraging, she comes again. You know why? Because she has nowhere else to go. My brothers and sisters, you and I have no plan B. We don't have a backup God. Sometimes we act like we do, but we don't have a backup God. We have the holy, holy, holy one that we sang about this morning. And so we come, we say, Father, we have nowhere else to go, and we don't need anywhere else to go, because in you is found all the power, all the sufficiency, all the love, all the wisdom, all the strength that we need. And Lord, even though I'm discouraged right now, and even though I don't know why you're not answering my prayer, I have nowhere else to go, and I'm still coming. And I'm coming, and I'm coming again. In our hearts, we need to hear that we're not running to false idols. Mike and I were meeting this week and over his reading in Isaiah 31. Woe to them, we read, that go down to Egypt for help. See, we're tempted to go somewhere else other than to God, to His Word, to the Scriptures. Our dependence must rely upon the Lord. We have nowhere else to go. Nowhere else to go. The message of the parable also is not this. This is important to clarify. It's not that if I just pray for something 150 times, God's going to give it to me. I know He will. Some people have taken it that way and they got very disappointed and then kind of got upset with God because they had a wrong idea. So let's just say one of these young people who are all growing up way too fast, let's say there's some young man in this church who comes to married age and he meets this girl named Sally Smith who knocks his socks off, and she's the most beautiful, godly, wonderful woman he's ever met. And he starts praying. He says, God, please let me marry Sally Smith. She's the one, Lord. She's got to be. Again and again, he prays for 6 months. He says, surely God's going to give me Sally Smith. And then one day, to his horror, he finds out that Sally Smith is engaged to Joe Blow. Says, well, what happened? I thought if I prayed enough for one thing, you're going to give it to me. Don't let that be your interpretation of this parable or other passages that Jesus teaches on prayer. Because we if we take the full orb teaching of prayer, we have to pray this way also. Lord, I really believe Sally Smith is a great girl. She's godly. She's beautiful, wonderful character. Lord, I want to marry that girl. And then what do you have to say? Then what do you have to say? Lord, if this is your will, if this is your will, if not, help me to trust you, whatever. Jesus taught us that. Lord, would you let this cup pass from me? Would you please let this cup pass from me? And it was a fervent prayer he was praying, but then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So it's not the idea that if I just pray long enough for this exact thing, the Lord's definitely going to give it to me. In the context here, it's really a request for justice and defense, which we'll get to in a moment, which God will give to his people in that final day. But there also is a general principle that applies. Okay? If we are persistent and diligent in prayer, God's going to honor that. I don't know all the ways particularly he will. Let's say you're praying for a loved one, that God would work in their heart, that he would change them. Pray that. Paul prayed that for the people of the Jews in Romans 10. Pray for that. Pray for God to open people's eyes. But then you also know God's sovereign. And he may or he may not. But whatever he chooses, he's good and he's righteous. And we're going to trust him. But you will not waste your time praying for that need in faith. Because it will draw you closer to the Lord. And God will honor that prayer in whatever way that he sees fit. And maybe in some ways they're even unexplainable to us. All right, are we clear on that? Pray fervently, pray earnestly, and pray according to the and pray in submission to the will of God. Now, Jesus is encouraging us in our prayers as we look at the contrast, okay? As I said before, the widow, that's the elect. He says it right there. Well, who's this judge? Are we supposed to derive our idea of God from this judge? Does God say, man, old Daniel back there, he is aggravating the stew out of me. Daniel won't quit. He just keeps praying for this need. And I'm sick of giving this. Is that how God is? That's how God is to his children? Absolutely not. So what's happening here? Jesus is teaching us. He's using a teaching tool. He's using a contrast. He's using the negative to contrast it with the positive, to put the spotlight on the character of God to encourage us in our prayers. I'll show you that what he says right here. Jesus says, hear, verse 6, hear what the unjust judge saith. All right, look at what he just said. Though I don't care about God, don't care about man, I'm going to help this widow so she'll stop coming to me. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. What's he saying? He's arguing from the negative to the positive, from the lesser to the greater. It's kind of like what he said in other passages about parents. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So the judge doesn't care about God. He didn't care about what's right. But what's the contrast about our God? God cares more about what's right than anybody else in the world. God is the just one. God sets the standard for righteousness. God cares. God always does what is right. Now, isn't that comforting? When you pray, you come before God, know this, you're praying to one who never has made a mistake. And he never will make a mistake. Isn't that good to know? Now, our children will ask us for things. They'll come to us for advice or ask us to supply a need. I believe we have godly parents here. We love our children. But children, I bet you didn't know this. This is a sarcastic statement. I bet you didn't know this, but we make mistakes. Even though we love you. Even though we try to do what's right, we make mistakes. Mistakes in judgment, mistakes in this or in that. But when we pray, we're coming to one who never makes mistakes. That's so comforting. I might make a mistake in my prayers, but he won't make a mistake. He won't make a mistake. So who are we coming to? We're coming to a God who's just, who's right, who never makes mistakes. Well, the unjust judge didn't care about God. He didn't care about people. He didn't care about people. He didn't care about the well-being of this widow. What's the contrast? He says it. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him? Listen, God cares to some degree about all of his creatures. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground without him. God has an interest in everything that's going on. Psalm 145, I believe it is, says that his tender mercies are over all. He makes his sun to rise on the evil, on the good. He sends his rain on the just, on the unjust. God cares about everybody. But this passage goes even deeper. This is sweet. It goes even deeper. It says, will God not avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him? Who are the elect? You know, church. Those who God set his love upon from all eternity and ordained that his son would die for them and mapped out and planned out their salvation through every step all the way to glory, and who has pledged himself to them in a covenant way. God has put his own reputation on the line when he swore by himself, Hebrews 6, because he couldn't swear by anything greater that he would be a God to these particular people. I remember one time that I was in Kroger, and I had no idea that Meredith was there at the same time. Did you ever do that? I guess we were coming two different directions. So there's lots of people in Kroger. I don't know anybody in Kroger. And then all of a sudden, boop, hey, that's Meredith. That's mine. Made me smile. Of course, we went and talked to her and all this. God cares about everybody to some degree. He's not cruel. He's just. He's righteous. God has a special care. God has a unique care for his elect children who he's chosen in Christ and who he's given to his son. And who are the elect? They're the ones who cry out day and night to him. Who are the elect? They're like the one leper in chapter 17 who says, oh, thank you, Lord, for healing me from my leprosy. Who are the elect? They're the ones who, like this widow, are trusting in him and persisting in faith even when it's difficult. Who are the elect? They're the ones who long for his appearing, as we've talked about. They're the ones who love Christ and have placed themselves upon his mercies, thrown himself upon his mercies. And they cry out day and night to him, and God cares for his people. God cares for his people. The judge didn't care about people, but God cares for his people. I want you to know this, believer. When you pray, you're praying to a God, the God, who is just and who never makes mistakes, and you're praying to one who cares more deeply for you than you really even care for yourself. God loves us better than we love ourselves, and he knows we love ourselves, doesn't he? He loves us in a perfect way. He loves us in a holy way. He loves us in a pure way. You remember the scene in Exodus? When the children of Israel are in bondage in Egypt and how hard it is, and it says, their cry came up to the Lord and he heard it. Isn't that something? They're crying out to God. God, Pharaoh's oppressing us. God, deliver us. God, have mercy on us. And it says, their cry came up before the Lord. When the people of God, by the grace of God, through faith in Christ, come before God, their prayer comes up before him in heaven. Prayer is mysterious, isn't it? How does God hear all those prayers? We all wonder that. How can God hear? How can God be listening to Linda and give Linda his full attention just while he's listening to Brother So-and-so in Nicaragua or somebody over here? I don't know how, but he can. He's God. He's infinite. He's a glorious Father. He's a glorious Father. Does he get tired of me praying? No, he doesn't. He really doesn't. Does God care if I pray about the big things and I ask Him to help me with this meeting coming up at work or with whoever that's making me anxious? Is that too little for God? It's like, is He not worried? No, no, you can pray about those things. He cares about everything about you. Does God get embarrassed that I have to confess a sin again? No, He doesn't. He doesn't like it, but He has provided for your forgiveness through Christ. Does God mind if I tell Him the things that make me scared or make me embarrassed or the things I couldn't tell anybody else? No, God doesn't mind. God doesn't mind. He's a gracious, 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 gracious Father. He's not like the judge. Isn't that good? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No wonder we can sing Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer to come before our God. Well, there's some more things we need to consider here. Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? Look in Revelation chapter 6 really quickly. Revelation chapter 6, of course, this is about prayer in general, but as we've mentioned, the specific here is this widow is crying out for justice, and God speaking here of avenging His elect. Well, look at this scene in Revelation. These are those who were slain, who were martyred for the sake of Christ. Verse 10 says of Revelation 6, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost Thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? How long, Lord? Have you ever felt that way? Lord, how long will You put up with all of this blasphemy of Your name? Lord, how long that Christians in Iran and in China and in North Korea, it's awful there, y'all. It's awful, awful, awful there. I can't even read much of that stuff because it makes me have bad dreams and I don't like it. How long will You put up with injustice, Lord? Where people who just love You, and how long will they be and their families be ripped up? How long, Lord? You ever feel that way? Lord, how long will evil seem to reign? But then He says, holy and true. You're holy. You're true. But how long till You judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on earth? Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this. When the Lord returns, this is the context of Luke 17 and 18. When Jesus returns, simplest way I know how to put it, He will make all the wrongs right. Jesus will make all the wrongs right. Jesus will deliver His people. God is a Savior in every sense of the word, and God will save His people on that day from all the oppression and all the injustice and all the persecution and all the wrongdoing that they suffer here below. That's why He says to us, by the way, don't avenge yourselves, because it's Mine. Vengeance is Mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't avenge yourselves. When we try to take vengeance, we're trying to play God, whether we realize it or not. We're trying to get in His spot. He says, no, that's My spot. That's My spot. Do you know that today in Andhra Pradesh, India, where we have sister churches there, other places of India as well, that if they make you register yourself of, okay, here's your identification, here's your social security number, whatever they have equivalent to that, what's your religion? Do you know that if you put Christian down, that your children lose many social benefits right then and there, education benefits and other things, it basically consigns them to a very, very, very difficult life. Is that fair? Is that right? It's hard. It'll be hard. It is hard for them to endure that. There's a couple of different responses. A response could be, I hate those people. That would be tempting. If it was my kids, I hate them. I'm bitter against them. I'm mad at the world. I'm mad at life. Everything's awful. Or we do like Jesus. Jesus suffered injustice, didn't He? It says, when He was reviled, He did not revile again, 1 Peter 2. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. On earth, Jesus basically said, Father, I'm going to commit that judgment to you. I'm going to commit that judgment to you. Now, we think about justice. We need to think about... Nobody's really going to get away with anything. People get away with stuff for a time. It happens all the time. But nobody really is getting away with anything. God will deal with every sin in one of two places. He either has dealt with it already at the cross for his people, where God meted out justice to Jesus for the wrongdoings of his people. And the rest he will mete out beginning on this final day of the Lord. God is a God. This should make us love Jesus. Say, thank you, Jesus, because I deserve the justice of God. I deserve the wrath of God. But in Christ, by his grace, I've been delivered. I've been set free. Now, it says, I tell you, verse 8, he will avenge his people speedily. Well, it doesn't mean it's going to be necessarily tomorrow. It wasn't the day after he spoke this. The idea is, I believe, when it comes, it's going to be boom and quick and fast. It'll be decisive. It'll be no doubt. No doubt. And you know that the Scriptures give us, especially the Old Testament, give us some little precursors to this? Let's think about, we already looked at Lot and the flood last week, Sodom and the flood. But here specifically, rescuing his people from injustice. Remember Egypt? We talked about that. Year after year of oppression and bondage. And what did God do to his people's enemies? He devastated that place. Plagues, the lice, the frogs, the river turned to blood. Finally, all the firstborn in every house in Egypt being killed. And then ultimately, Pharaoh and his entire army being smothered and drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. And his people delivered to the other side. Wow. Gives us a little preview, doesn't it? Remember Haman in the book of Esther? Haman was this high-ranking official, and he's got a perfect plan, it seems, to get rid of all the Jews. He even builds this huge gallows in his own property that he's going to hang the Jewish official Mordecai on. And in one day, it all goes downhill for Haman. And guess what happens at the end of that day? He himself is hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai the Jew to be hanged. The guys who plotted Daniel's destruction, and they threw Daniel into the lion's den. Remember what happens? Well, we know Daniel got delivered. You know, what's the rest of the story? We don't sometimes tell the kids this part. What's the rest of the story? Yes, Daniel's delivered. Those guys who oppressed him are thrown and they're destroyed. What are we learning? Couple things. Number one, it's not a good idea to be on the wrong side of God. But really the point is, God will deliver his people. God will avenge his elect because he loves them, because he loves justice, and because he loves them. But as we close, there's a probing question that Jesus gives. I tell you, verse 8, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? A question. Some people think it's a rhetorical question, as if he won't find any believers on the earth when he comes, or almost none. I don't think that's what he's saying, because we know there will be believers on the earth. We know that from various other passages of Scripture. I think what Jesus is getting at here, this is a question for personal reflection on those who hear the question. And it's not just faith. I think it's the kind of faith that widow had, if you will, that represented in the story. When he comes, will he find those who, through the obstacles, through the struggles, through the difficulties, are still crying out to their God? Who are still leaning upon the Lord for his mercies? We sang that hymn Brother Rayleigh started us with this morning, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Do I have to just kind of sail through on flowery beds of ease? Or will I, by faith, be a soldier, endure the difficulties, bear the cross, endure the pain, supported by thy word, as the hymn says? So this kind of a question, I think should make us pray. This kind of a question should lead us to prayer. Oh Lord, by your grace, help me to be found faithful. Help me to trust you, even when there's temptation to lose heart. Help me to show that I'm trusting you by continuing to pray and not faint. Help me, Lord, to cling to you even when it's difficult and even when it's discouraging. That's the kind of faith that God gives to his people, and the kind of faith that we need renewed and that we need restored and that we need to have strengthened. Let me tell you, we sang that hymn, Oh, my soul, Lord, prepare my soul. I'm not getting it right. Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. And I thought about this passage. Lord, prepare my soul. There's nothing more important than that. Lord, strengthen my faith. By your grace, may I through no matter what the storms are. So we have seen in this section in Luke, this larger section, pictures of true faith. Remember the leper? The one leper who came back? True faith is expressed in gratitude to Christ for what he's done for us. True faith is found in not being like life, as we mentioned last time. So we can say it this way, true faith is found in turning away from love of the world, as we looked at with Lot's wife. It's expressed in a continual crying out to God for his mercy, in enduring trust and reliance upon him. So brothers and sisters, keep praying. Keep praying, and don't lose heart. Why? Because of the character of the one that you're praying to. He is right. He is just. He never makes mistakes. And he cares for his own more than we can fully describe or understand. And he will fully and finally deliver and avenge all of his people forever. So because of that, keep praying and don't lose heart. Let's bow.